So welcome to the first session of the Mormon Transhumanism track. All day today, we'll be in here for various tracks or various sessions on Mormon Transhumanism sponsored by the MTA. So our next presentation is sponsored by the MTA. As technology accelerates cultural upheaval, Mormon transhumanists champion prophetic visions of human potential. So we're pleased to not only welcome you to Sunstone, but this session, number 312, which is Welcome to Mormon Transhumanism. So a couple of the just brief things to get us started. Like I said, this is sponsored by the Mormon Transhumanism Association. Mormon Transhumanism takes the Mormon idea that humans should become gods and the transhumanist idea that we should use science and technology in ethical ways to improve our condition until we attain post-humanity. And it suggests that these are related, if not identical, tasks. That is, we should ethically use our resources, including religion, science, and technology, to improve ourselves and our world until we become gods ourselves. So a fairly simple task, right? Before we begin, we have a few announcements. We ask that you turn off or silence your cell phones. This is being recorded, actually, by two different groups. It's being recorded. So please be respectful not only of our presenters, but also other attendees. At Sunstone, we are making it a goal to build a community that allows many ways for people to express their faith. Our recent tagline is, "There is more than one way to Mormon." We invite you to help us build a community where all paths are given space and are better understood. So this means that we all get along and practice feeling challenged. At this conference, you might hear things that you agree with, things that inspire you, and things that help you grow. Growth can be experienced in many ways. And as you go through the conference and encounter ideas all over the spectrum of belief, we invite you to employ empathy as your standard of engagement. This session is being recorded, like I said, and it can be purchased after this session. I'm actually just behind you in the hallway to my right. You can purchase this session. If you haven't already, please consider subscribing to Sunstone Magazine. I'm also outside in the main hallway. Your support goes directly to keeping symposiums such as this and other Sunstone symposiums continuing for 40 years and on into the future. Also, don't forget to check out the bookstore in the ballroom, which is hosted by Benchmark Books. This is a 60-minute long session, and we ask both the audience and presenters to keep within that framework. We will have a presentation and then time with any time remaining, there will be a Q&A session. So our presenters, Blair Osler is a philosopher specialized in queer studies and is a leading voice at the intersection of queer, Mormon, and transhumanist thought. She's the author publishing her first book titled Queer Mormon Theology, An Introduction, published by Common Consent Press. She's a board member of the Mormon Transhumanist Association, the Christian Transhuman Association. Sunstone has three children and the most amazing, handsome, intelligent husband you'll ever meet. Lincoln Cannon is a technologist, a philosopher, leading advocate of technological evolution and post-secular religion. He's a founder, board member, and a former president of the MTA. He's a founder, board member of the CTA, and he has formulated the New God Argument, which will actually be presented later this afternoon, a logical argument for the faith in God that is popular among religious transhumanists. He is CEO at Thrivus, a human enhancement company. He holds degrees in business administration and philosophy. He is married with Dorothy. You think I would know that after all these years, right? Just Dorothy. You can go by just Dorothy. And they have three children, two of which are here, and one is in Ghana. Ben Blair holds a PhD in philosophy and education from Columbia University. He's a co-founder of New Lane University and is a board member and vice president of the MTA. He is married to Gabrielle Blair, and they are the parents of six children. So please welcome me in introducing Blair, Lincoln, and Ben.
All right, thanks, Drew. And in this session, this is called Welcome to Mormon Transhumanism, and we want to give a quick summary of some important aspects of Mormon transhumanism, and then we'll each give a So I'm going to kind of give a quick overview, and then we'll each give a 10 to 15 minute presentation so you can have a sense for a more full-blooded portrait of what this Mormon transhumanism is all about. And then we'll have a Q&A after. And then we'll start by differentiating between linear and exponential growth. So linear growth or change is growth that happens at a constant rate, like your age. It just goes up by 1 year every year. By contrast, exponential growth is growth that happens at a faster and faster rate, like bacteria multiplying in a petri dish. The growth rate isn't constant, but gets faster and faster as time passes. Humans usually perceive growth as linear. In fact, it's hard for us to grasp or perceive exponential change. But when we look at change plotted over time, we can see patterns of exponential growth or trends of exponential growth. And whether or not we recognize the trends, we're still subject to their consequences. And technological development is following an exponential curve. This means that the power of our tools and technology are increasing not at a steady fixed rate, but at an accelerating rate. And this has profound implications. Assuming that technology continues to progress exponentially, humans will see advances in our abilities continuing at a faster and faster rate, with more and more powerful tools closer and closer at hand. This combination of exponential growth and increasing integration of technology with our bodies is going to have powerful consequences for humanity. In fact, we are probably on a path towards becoming superhuman, or as transhumanists like to call it, posthuman. We call them posthuman because these descendants of ours will likely be as different from you and me as we are from our pre-human ancestors. Posthumans will have the power to affect the world in ways that we can't currently conceive. Imagine, for example, a world where we can transform a desert into a verdant region in a snap. Or where we don't just have cochlear implants to make the deaf to hear or artificial legs to make the lame to walk, but all kinds of smart bionic body parts to enhance and extend our lives and abilities, perhaps indefinitely. When our descendants can access all knowledge in an instant, travel at unprecedented speeds, and regenerate their bodies at will, you might even describe their abilities as godlike. And some transhumanists call such a future being homo deus, or human become God. Christian and Mormon theology calls this theosis. And there are many aspects of Mormonism that resonate with transhumanism, but in this intro, I'm just going to focus on this idea of theosis. So Mormonism embraces a unique understanding about how humans relate to God. Mormonism maintains that God wasn't always God, but became God, and that humans should try to become gods too. Over time, we can become like God by taking steps to improve ourselves and our world. This idea of humans, individuals, and communities becoming like God is called theosis. At a recent conference of the Mormon Transhumanist Association, Blair Osler, here, said, "Transhumanists are humanists who do something. That is, transhumanists don't believe that the human project is finished or complete. Transhumanism is a growing intellectual movement based on the idea that we should use science and technology in ethical ways to improve ourselves and our world. The term transhumanism is connected to humanism, a teaching that holds that the values of human life and agency are central. Transhumanism makes the further claim that humanity should continue to overcome limitations and evolve indefinitely, or until humans are so advanced as to warrant a different category, posthumans." Mormon transhumanism takes the Mormon idea that humans should become gods and the transhumanist idea that we should use science and technology in ethical ways to improve our condition until we attain post-humanity, and suggests that these are related, if not identical, tasks. That is, we should ethically use our resources, including religion, science, and technology, to improve ourselves and our world until we become gods ourselves. Important considerations are that these transhumanist conversations are already happening. The train has left the station. And those conversations will have significant ripple effects whether or not we participate. We believe that Mormon teachings can contribute in important ways to these conversations in lots of ways. What are the implications for humanity if we don't call ourselves gods, but for all intents and purposes, we have the abilities and knowledge of a god? If this is the trajectory we're on, we believe that a religious sensibility can provide a weight and perspective to our deliberations and plan of action. So next we'll turn the time over to Lincoln for our first.
All right, so Ben gave us a great introduction to what transhumanism is. We're at Sunstone, so I assume that most of us have a decent sensibility for what Mormonism is. And so what I'd like to do for a few minutes is share with you why I and many other Mormon transhumanists believe that Mormonism and transhumanism not only go together and complement each other, but actually Mormonism mandates transhumanism. For many Mormon transhumanists, we actually feel a deep spiritual pull or even mandate to engage in the transhumanist project. And we feel that this sensibility, this drive, comes from the theology and religious tradition that maybe we inherited from our parents as children, or perhaps that we converted to at some point in our lives. And I'm going to share this in the form of a logical argument. There are a few principles from Mormonism that I'm going to draw to your attention, and then show how, in combination, those principles lead to the conclusion that if you are a Mormon, you should be a transhumanist. And if I persuade you, I invite you to walk across the hall afterwards to that table with the Mormon transhumanist banners and sign up to be a member of the association and help us share these ideas. So the first principle, God commands us to use prescribed means to participate in God's work. I hope that's not too controversial of an idea, but to give some background and justification for that concept, let's go first of all to the Book of Mormon. This is a familiar character to many of us. Captain Moroni is depicted in some Mormon artwork. And in the Book of Alma, Captain Moroni shares this letter with, I believe it's Pahoran. And in the letter, he says to the leader of Zarahemla, Pahoran, that, you know what, I'm really angry with you because you don't seem to be defending Zarahemla the way you ought to be defending it. In fact, God has blessed us, graced us, with means to defend ourselves, and you seem to be sitting on your hands doing nothing. And if you continue to sit on your hands doing nothing, despite the grace of God, despite these tools that God has given us, God will not save us. So an interesting principle there taught by Captain Moroni, that God gives us tools or means to save ourselves. God doesn't do all the work for us. Nephi, early in the Book of Mormon, teaches a similar principle, and that is that God prepares means for our salvation. And Nephi expresses trust that he can go and he can find these means and leverage them to fulfill the mission that God has given him. That God's not going to just do all of the work, but that Nephi is called to do the work with whatever means God has already provided. Of course, also in the New Testament, there's the excellent message from James, the apostle. And James talks about faith without works being dead. He gives some great examples and kind of a joke. He says, hey, if you go talk to people that are starving and naked and you tell them, hey, be clothed and fed, that's not enough, as it turns out. You actually have to give them clothing. You actually have to give them food. Our faith that they can be full and clothed depends on our acting on that faith. Jesus also talks about us going and doing greater works than even he has done. Sometimes I think we try to limit that to maybe Jesus was a cool guy and helped people out on the side of the road. He probably did, and there's some stories about that in the New Testament. But the works that Jesus is depicted doing in the New Testament go much further than only helping one person on the side of the road. The greatest work, at least probably from a Mormon perspective, that Jesus engages in, is what we call the atonement, depicted here with a picture of Gethsemane. And Jesus tells us to do the same works that he has done and greater works. Maybe we should pause and think about just how far he intended us to go. Quote here from Joseph Smith, "We are all responsible to God for the manner we improve the light and wisdom given by our Lord to enable us to save ourselves." And from Brigham Young, "You are in just as good a kingdom as you will ever attain to, from now to all eternity, unless you make it yourselves by the grace of God." Notice that juxtaposition there, by the grace of God. We've been given tools, means to act, and yet we must use them to save ourselves. That theme is pervasive throughout the Mormon authoritative tradition. So that's the first principle. God commands us to use prescribed means to participate in God's work. Principle number two, science and technology are among the means prescribed by God. Great story in the Old Testament, the story of Noah. Noah goes and he builds an ark. An ark is technology. He uses tools, he builds a ship. The ship helps with the salvation of humanity, per the narrative. Lots of people who don't like transhumanism like to focus on the story of the Tower of Babel. People use tools, build a big tower, God destroys it. Therefore, using tools and building big towers is a bad thing. Well, no. It depends on what you're doing with those tools. And the story of the Ark and Noah is a great example that we can use tools and build things to do good stuff, or like Babel, we can use tools and build things to do bad stuff. Building things is not inherently good or evil. It's depending on what we're building for. Nephi also is a perfect example of a technologist. In the work of God, he builds a ship, he builds temples, he constructs plates for history, and at one point in time, he even gets this little compass thing that guides people around with a GPS towards the promised land. Jesus exemplifies the use of science and technology as part of the heart of the Christian tradition. We don't often think of this, but why did Jesus choose wine and bread for the communion? Couldn't he have chosen water and meat to symbolize the flesh and blood? Instead, he chose the products of human agricultural and manufacturing technologies. Think about that for a moment. Why would he choose things that we participate in creating? And then the Bible, the whole narrative, begins in a garden, a natural setting. But it doesn't end in a natural setting. It ends in a holy city. So we move from the holy garden to the holy city in this narrative arc of our transformation as depicted in the Bible. From something natural and organic to something artificial and constructed and communal. The holy city, Zion, the New Jerusalem. Again, some quotes from early Mormon authorities. Joseph Smith, "The benefits of all their ingenuity," he's talking about inventors here, "and inventions will be the means of advancing and building up Zion with greater speed." And then Brigham Young, "Give to our children the benefit of every branch of useful knowledge to prepare them to step forward and efficiently do their part in the great work." So science and technology are among the means prescribed by God. And if you combine those first two principles, God commands us to use science and technology to participate in God's work, is the result of those first two. Third principle, God's work is to help each other attain godhood. That's something that lots of Christians don't emphasize, but Mormons tend to emphasize quite a bit. Per the Apostle John in the New Testament, we are called to be one with Jesus in the glory of God, with the Father. The Apostle Paul, over and over again throughout all of his epistles, teaches that we should have Christ in us. Again, over and over again, he emphasizes this. And he even goes so far as to encouraging us to participate in the atoning work, in the reconciliation work, which he says works in him to finish that which is not yet finished of the sufferings of Christ in his own flesh, Paul's flesh, for the church. So again, calling out his spiritual mandate to participate in God's work and to become like God. Peter also calls this out, saying that we should partake of the divine nature and godliness. And the Book of Mormon over and over again calls us to take the name of Christ. Joseph Smith, you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves, the same as all gods have done before you. And Brigham Young, the Lord created you and me for the purpose of becoming gods. So clearly, throughout the Mormon authoritative tradition, there's an emphasis on this idea that the work of God is to help each other become gods, like God, one in God. People interpret it in various, say it in various ways. So if you combine those first three principles, we arrive at this conclusion. God commands us to use science and technology to help each other attain godhood. And the final principle, number four, an essential attribute of godhood is a glorified, immortal body. The Book of Mormon says that death is an awful monster, and it's not just talking about spiritual death. People often bring that, oh, it's just talking about spirit. No, go read it. It says the death of the body is an awful monster. Death is a bondage, as depicted in the Doctrine and Covenants by Joseph Smith, depicted twice, once by Joseph Smith and later on by Joseph F. Smith. Full joy, according to the Doctrine and Covenants, requires a robust body. The fullness of joy requires robust embodiment. Jesus is met by his disciples after his resurrection and notes, hey, spirits don't have flesh and bone like what you see that I have. So in the New Testament, we have this resurrected, immortal, glorified Jesus depicted as embodied. And then in the Doctrine and Covenants again, the Doctrine and Covenants talk about God also having a body. It says it's as tangible as a human body, despite being glorified, comparable to the Son, it says. And then God's plan, according to the Pearl of Great Price, is to help us all gain immortality, embodied immortality as well. That's the fourth principle, that an essential attribute of godhood is a glorified immortal body. So now we can take those four principles that I've teased out of Mormon doctrine. These should all be familiar principles, but maybe you haven't combined them all before to consider their conclusion. And that conclusion is, when you combine the four of them together, that God commands us to use science and technology to help each other attain a glorified immortal body. And look at what that entails. God commands. That entails a sort of mandate. And then use science and technology to help each other attain a glorified immortal body. Ben was talking about the Transhumanist Project and what it's about, attaining more intelligent bodies. God, the glory of God is intelligence. That might ring out from Mormon scripture when we talk about glory. Immortal bodies, long-lived bodies. We're essentially describing something that's consonant with the Transhumanist Project. So this conclusion that God commands us to use science and technology to help each other maintain a glorified immortal body, it's at once a mandate and it's a call to something that is a form of transhumanism. So from that, I suspect you can see why many of us, Mormon transhumanists, consider what we're engaged in, not merely as a fun thing, it is fun, not merely as a complementary thing that makes us think, hey, these things go together, but actually a spiritual mandate. Thank you.
All right, what our moderator also left out of his intro today is that it's also our anniversary today, and we are celebrating 17 years of marriage together. So everyone later, feel free to go congratulate Drew on making the best decision of his life 17 years ago. Okay, today I'm going to focus my remarks on translating transhumanist ideas into Mormon language. So I'm going to use primarily Mormon language, but these are all really transhumanist ideas. And I'm going to use the help of, isn't that coming up? Okay, I'm going to use the help of 1987 pop sensation, Heaven is a Place on Earth. Does anyone know this song? Please tell me you do. Yeah, exactly. Oh, good. Okay, so I don't have to sing it for you. Thank goodness. I was prepared to sing it for you. I still can. So, as you know, this isn't new because, you know, this was being sung about back in the 80s. So, I think Mormon transhumanism needs a catchphrase. Something grabby, something that gets your attention and gets stuck in your head like a good song. There are some good phrases among Mormon transhumanists like, may you live forever, which is the most delightfully, wonderfully, trekkie way to, you know, introduce Mormon transhumanism to people. However, when I think about Mormon transhumanist goals and all that it encompasses, immortality and resurrection are only a part of Mormon transhumanist goals. To capture the broadness and the tangibility of Mormon transhumanism, I can't help but feel a call to echo the words, heaven is a place on earth. Now, if you're wondering yourself if she's really going to play this song, the answer is no, I'm not going to. But you can think of it in your head. I will say part of the lyrics right here, and this is what she sings. She goes, let's scroll through. Baby, do you know what it's worth? Oh, heaven, it's a place on earth. They say in heaven, love comes first. We'll make heaven a place on earth. Oh, heaven is a place on earth. In this world, we're just beginning to understand the miracle of living. Baby, I was afraid before, but I'm not afraid anymore. Heaven is a place on earth. When I think about Mormon transhumanists and what we advocate for, I think about making heaven a place on earth. This encompasses many goals, moving parts, complexities, sub-goals, visions, and interests. It takes all types of people with different skill sets and different talents. Making Earth the heaven it was prophesied to be isn't a simple task. Transhumanism is the idea we should use science and technology to greatly improve humanity. Not only that, as we continue to grow, we will continue to assist in our own evolution. The transhumanist movement is generally led by secularists and atheists, but religious folks tend to have a slightly different take. Mormon transhumanists don't see religion and transhumanist goals as necessarily at odds with one another. In fact, many Mormon transhumanists see transhumanism as the fulfillment of our Mormon beliefs. If Mormonism is the prophecy, then transhumanism is the fulfillment. This should cause us to consider the myths and narratives we are telling ourselves when religious prophecies can quickly become self-fulfilled prophecies. In this presentation, I'm going to focus on three aspects of making heaven a place on earth. Oh, lyrics. There we go. Okay, the first one is renewal of the earth. In Mormonism, it is prophesied that Christ shall reign upon the earth, and the earth shall be renewed and received its paradisiacal glory. Not only that, the highest degree of celestial glory is prophesied to be right here on earth. The very purpose of the earth is to be crowned with glory as the home of celestial beings. To prepare the earth for celestial glory, it must be cleansed of unrighteousness. Now, this is a lofty prophecy to fulfill. And make no mistake, it is our prophecy to fulfill. In Scripture, God has promised not to impinge on agency and compel us into righteousness. God will not save us from ourselves or our planet. In Alma, we read, God grants unto us according to our desires. Whether it's to salvation or destruction, that's according to us. We are free to choose liberty and eternal life or captivity and death. So quite literally, if we want celestial glory on the earth, it's up to us to make that happen. God isn't going to magically make this happen for us without effort on our part. The renewal of this earth starts with us doing the hard work of actually renewing the earth. We are literally called to make heaven a place on earth. This also happens to be a goal among many transhumanists. Transhumanists have really great ideas when it comes to environmental preservation and conservation. There are technological advancements being made in sustainable living, agriculture, and energy. We still have a long way to go, but the point is, transhumanist goals include a healthy living planet for exalted beings. The next point is immortality and resurrection. In Mormonism, the earth is designated to carry out the work of God, which is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of humankind. The earth will also be graced with the presence of gods. But it is only through Christ that this can happen. Jesus, anointed as the Christ, has invited each of us to join him in the body of Christ. So we are the body of Christ when we take on the role of Jesus and join in the divine labors. As Jesus said, those who believe on me will do the works I have done. Not only that, whatever is asked of Christ in Christ's name, Christ will provide. Again, Quite literally, we are told we are the body of Christ and we should perform the works and miracles Jesus performed. We should heal the sick, cure the blind, help the lame, and yes, raise the dead. Yes, Jesus quite literally asked us to raise the dead. Imagine for a moment a glorified, cleansed earth that is home to exalted beings that can heal sick and raise the dead. If this is starting to sound a little too good to be true, well, Mormon transhumanists are ready to make that prophecy true. Transhumanists have very optimistic visions and views about what the potential of medical advancements could offer, like reversing aging or ending death. Further down the line, there are potential technologies which could even allow us to resuscitate those that would have been presumed dead. We have been fighting death since the day we invented hand soap, antibiotics, vaccines, cryonics. Reaching beyond the impending death is one of the most human things we do. Moving into the future, I'm confident there will be even more advanced technologies, which will be indistinguishable from magic. Again, though, we have to choose it. We must have faith that it is possible, but then get to work. Faith without works is dead, and the transhumanism is faith, is works to the faith. The next part I want, or the last point, is becoming gods. We're on our way to making heaven a place on earth. We have an amazing glorified earth now, where exalted, immortal, compassionate beings can raise folks from the dead. The Mormon narrative and the transhumanist narrative are starting to look quite similar. You might even say they are the same story being told in a different language. However, we're not done yet. In Mormon theology, we are prophesied to be gods. God desires us to become just like them, is essentially theosis. This makes us gods in embryo, with the potential to have all the divine attributes which God has, that we might become exalted, embodied, intelligent, immortal beings. There is room for all of us to share in God's glory. To know God is to become God, and God will not do for us what we can do for ourselves. This includes immortality, or at the very least, our sincerest tries. As Joseph Smith taught, here then is life eternal, to know the only wise and true God, and you have got to learn to become gods yourselves. One defining feature between secular transhumanism and Mormon transhumanism is that Mormon transhumanism is centered around divine commands to love God and to love one another. We cannot become gods without love. The scriptures say, if we dwelleth in love, we dwell with God. And if we do not know love, we do not know God. I suspect it is only through radically loving one another that we will ever be able to come to know God, since intelligence and science and technology alone are insufficient. We must love as God loves to become gods ourselves. No science and technology can change that. To clarify, this is not something that happens magically. I like the way Elder Holland put it. I'm going to quote Elder Holland here because this is one of my favorites. We are the church that says we are gods and goddesses in embryo. We are the church that says we are kings and queens. We are priests and priestesses. People accuse us of heresy. They say we're absolutely heretical, non-Christians, because we happen to believe what all prophets have taught, and that is that we are children of God and joint heirs with Christ. We happen to take the scriptures literally, that kids grow up to be like their parents. But how does that happen? How does godliness happen? Do we just pop up? Are we just going to pop out of the grave? Hallelujah, it's resurrection morning. Give me a planet or two. Bring me some worlds to run. I don't think so. That doesn't sound like line upon line or precept upon precept to me. How do we become godly? You do godly things. That's how you become godly. And then you practice, and you practice, and you practice. So, when we look again at the idea of making heaven a place on earth, well, this is how we do it. As Mormons, we've already set the narrative and the vision. We are implicitly transhumanists, seeking to improve humanity with both faith and works. We just need to start taking our narratives a little more seriously. Transhumanism can help with that, but even transhumanism, without an essential ethical framework of becoming benevolent, compassionate, and creative gods, we risk creating our own hellish nightmare. So the stakes are high, and heaven and making heaven a place on earth isn't a task reserved for the casual or careless engagement. It deserves our sincerest efforts. Thank you.
Bear with me. Okay. Okay, I'm just going to give a few quick meditations on Mormon transhumanism, and then we'll get to Q&A. So, this first, let's see, is called, what is it? Yeah, sorry guys. So this is called blood. The approach of attesting, Jesus understands you, Jesus will heal or comfort or lift or unburden you, can work to deceive the attesters that the burdens of others are just Jesus's to carry. This approach can, ironically, separate us rather than bind us together, because we would be healers and healed, throw our hands up, even if in prayer, rather than extend them to another. This approach can work to soothe and trick the evildoer into thinking he's not responsible for the evil he carries out or facilitates, even through inaction, and if he is somehow to blame, it will be fixed by Jesus anyway. But these interpretations are misreadings that deceive us away from the work of Christ. We all have blood on our hands. Christ's true followers are doing something about it. This is called a faithful position. Two facts exist. Unless there is a drastic change, death is the inevitable end for all of us. That's the first fact. Second fact, our technological power is increasing at a rate yet unheard of. So which is the faithful position, that death has been conquered, or that we may yet be able to conquer death? This is called the Antichrist. I see your God who has done everything already, and I see the Antichrist. Its message is that the work is done, or the work is permanently reserved for him. Jesus accomplished his part, which, as it happens, was all that needed to be done. In an ironic twist, Jesus is turned and used as the pacifier to keep us from doing the work of Christ. Jesus, the model of taking on all burdens, is invoked as a reason to not take on burdens, because he already took them all on. Jesus is twisted and used as the pacifier to convince us that reading sacred texts, performing rituals, and obeying leaders and rules is the whole of the work, but no one believes it. We can sustain it only for a time. The texts, rituals, leaders, and rules themselves point to something more and betray the attempt to lull us. Moreover, the suspicion that we are responsible only grows with time, even as the harsh prospect that the burdens are ours is frightening. Here is where Jesus, the Savior, the model, offers not so much comfort as hope and faith and encouragement. The burden is great. The work is real and daunting. And that cliche phrase that isn't even scriptural suddenly resounds as if from Christ. It won't be easy, but humanity and what it may become is worth it. Thank you. Now we'll go to Q&A.
If you have a question, if you could queue up on this mic here,
in the middle there, and then we'll just, they'll take questions.
I unfortunately only got to catch about half of the presentation, but I've been curious ever since I saw the booth out there a few years ago. So it seems to me that the intelligence of humanity, technology, is our greatest benefit, but also our greatest hindrance. And I say that because obviously, you know, we enjoy a lot of comforts and greater health because of technology, but we've also brought about our greatest destructions through technology. I was reading an article that talked about the, I think it's called the Anthropocene era that we live in, where, you know, we've reached a point where the impact of humanity is will be noticed for forever, at least as far as we can determine it. And they were talking about that this era, the best defining moment would have been the creation of the atomic bomb. Do you feel that humanity as a whole will be able to actually use technology to benefit us in the end, or that it might lead to our ultimate destruction?
So if I'm not mistaken, the article you read was on the Anthropocene, and it was written by Donna Haraway. She also talked about how we're actually not living in the Anthropocene, but we're actually now moving into what she calls the capitalist scene, in which it's not even human impact anymore that's causing all this. She distinguishes it as basically a lust for greed and not being satisfied with anything ever being enough. And so in that same article, or maybe it's a second article she wrote after that, she talks about what she calls the Shehulocene, and I guarantee you I'm not pronouncing that correctly. But what she says to your question and your idea to where can we go from here, well, the first step is being able to envision that that possibility is even possible, right? She asked a bunch of her students, what's the human impact on the planet right now? And all of them only had negative things to say. And she thought, if I have taught my students that they can only see themselves as a destructive power, then I have failed. We have to be able to first see the potential that we can either work together in a cybernetic system together of cohesion, to whereas humans aren't entirely this evil thing. Sure, we have like evil tendencies and things like that, but we aren't this evil force moving across the world. So in short, sorry, I definitely think there's definitely a potential for us to be able to live cohesively, but we need to bridle in those passions and desires that have just being able to dominate and capitalize on anything else for our own selfish gains. So the real change needs to happen right in here.
Sure, just a quick core philosophical concept, and that is that technology is power, and power is neither good nor evil. It's just power. So we have a choice. Do we use power for good, or do we use it for evil, or do we sit on our hands and do nothing with it? Mormon transhumanists are optimistic that we can mitigate the risks of power. We're not infallible, but that we can mitigate those risks and that ultimately we can use power for good on the whole.
Great, thank you.
Hi there, I've got two questions, if that's okay. Maybe one's the first one's an easy one. So when I think of transhumanism and merging of humans and technology, my mind always goes to that scripture in Revelation about the mark of the beast being in the hand and the head, and that, you know, that feels like a negative thing. So I'd be interested in your take on that. It's probably an easy one to bat away. The other one is what's transhumanism's position on AI? So transhumanism feels like it's all about the humans, but, you know, are we going to create gods rather than become gods? Mm-hmm. So I'd be interested in those answers to those two.
All right, so the first one on the mark of the beast. Yeah. Yes, we hear that all the time. It's kind of a scary story. Yeah, so the mark of the beast is often interpreted to be this oppressive thing that prevents people from engaging in community unless they take on some kind of burden, which is called the mark of the beast. What that burden is exactly, I don't know. Nobody, of course, really knows. But people often associate it with maybe like a brain implant that controls you or the market or your relationship with the market, something like that, right? very few transhumanists, secular or religious, and probably even fewer than very few Mormon transhumanists, support the oppressive use of technologies. Very few of us would say that there's anything ethical or good at all about compelling somebody else to use technology, or withholding food or clothing or the basic needs of life because they won't engage in using a technology. So if the mark of the beast is a technology, you can be confident that most transhumanists, and certainly most Mormon transhumanists, would line up against the notion that we must use this technology or we should be pushed out of society. That's kind of an eugenics maybe type idea where you compel others to use a technology, and almost all transhumanists are opposed to that. Almost all transhumanists care deeply about consent when it comes to technology. And then the second question, remind me quickly.
Artificial AI.
Yes, so AI is a big deal among transhumanists because many of us, rightly or wrongly, fear that AI can go in a bad direction. Now, maybe and hopefully, AI will go in a great direction, and transhumanists, some of us call that friendly AI. We want friendly AI, but it could be AI that ain't so friendly, that wants to turn us all into paperclips or something, right? So what do we do about that? Well, I'll be talking a lot about this in the New God argument this afternoon, but a brief way of putting this would be we need to work really hard to assure that there is a power balance between ourselves and our sentient creations. If we are able to create sentient or even non-sentient AI that's just really powerful, we need to ensure that there's a power balance. Because if there's ever a power imbalance, then all we're doing is throwing the dice, and it might come back and be unfriendly AI. So yeah, a lot of transhumanists are deeply concerned about the ramifications of AI. Some of us think it's the greatest existential threat that humanity faces. And so it's a big deal. And transhumanism is about the ethical use of technology, which includes mitigating the risks of emerging technology, including AI.
And I just add to that that the train has left the station. So AI is, we're heading toward that. And there could be horrible futures ahead of us. And one response is to close our eyes and cross our fingers and hope for the best. And another response, which I think the Mormon Transhumanist Association is about, is, well, let's get involved, let's get in problem-solving mode, and let's work to make for the best possible futures we can.
I'll just answer your last question briefly. You asked, are we going to become gods or create gods? And the idea of us creating gods and then no longer going forward, it's an idea called punctuated evolution, where evolution goes and then this big event happens and everything else keeps going, but you don't. Punctuated evolution. And I think that's a risk that most transhumanists are interested in mitigating for. For me personally, when you ask, are we going to create gods or become gods? My answer is and in both. And the way I see the creation of gods isn't necessarily through this super awesome machine intelligence. I see it more as a collaboration and cohesion of different intelligences together, machine and human alike, biological, all sorts of different types of intelligences. I see it in my children. I see it in their children and their children's children. So the idea of who's becoming the gods, I'm kind of like, well, why not everyone?
So I had a question about, you were talking about the renewal of the earth before. There's a philosopher, I don't know if you're familiar with, David Pierce. I think he would classify as a transhumanist. He gets a lot of grief in animal rights circles where I float around a little bit because he's trying to tackle what he considers the problem of animal suffering, which is sort of animals in the wild suffering, and whether we should intervene, whether there's potential harm, you know, you could do tons of harm by doing that. I think he gets a lot of grief because animal rights people are, at least I notice in that there's a really anti-human streak in them, that people are really just that destructive force that you're talking about and should just stay out of things. Do transhumanists have anything to say about that problem and what their possible solutions, whether there's disagreement? I'd love to hear your comments on that.
I'll take an initial stab. And just that one of the justifications for how we treat animals is, well, we're so much more intelligent. They're just this other being that we can do whatever we want with them. And I think that gets to some of the horrible futures where if there's a being that's way more intelligent than us, will they feel justified in treating us that way? So I think that is that's definitely something that we should consider, that how are we treating beings that are less intelligent than us, and what kind of justifications are we basing those on, and how would we feel if beings that much more intelligent than us treated us that way?
I would also add that this is something that's very, again, humanistic, that I'd like to, in one regard, move past. I don't think all humanism is bad, but there is some issues with humanism being about the human is the subject and everything else is the object. The earth is the object. The animals are the object and everything else. And once we can start seeing as other things as subjects in and of themselves, as opposed to us only being the subjects and everything else being objects, that's a tension we need to start to try and address. And if you notice, a lot of like our transhumanist fears of this idea, we're going to create this AI that what? Treats us like we treat everyone else. We're afraid of what we're doing. That's what we're afraid of when we're afraid of the AI or machine intelligence. We're afraid of the idea of us becoming the object, that something else is going to come out and dominate us in this force. So if we want to create a compassionate intelligence or a compassionate AI and things like that, we need to start treating each other more compassionately. And one of the best ways to mitigate for those risks is changing our behavior right now.
David Pierce is an excellent human being. I have deep admiration for his work. He advocates a form of transhumanism called abolitionism, and their focus is to remove suffering from everyone, everywhere, whether you're human or not. I have some deep core metaphysical disagreements with David, despite my respect and admiration for the work he does. And that's because I think we should prioritize thriving optimization above suffering mitigation. And that's pretty typical. That's a pretty typical distinction between somebody who values a Christian worldview where he values a Buddhist worldview. He comes from a Buddhist background. And that's great. I mean, we have good conversations, and it's profitable, I think, at least for me. I hope it's also profitable for him. Let me just add, though, that just because I'm about thriving optimization first, that doesn't mean I don't care about suffering. Suffering does matter. And it would be great if we can expand our circle of consent and agency and our sense of attributing value to persons that are different than us, first of all kinds of civil rights issues are still, we've got to solve those. Those are still bad. But then why not look at analogs for desire in non-human animals and try to figure out how to optimize for their thriving according to their desires? This is tough stuff. I'm not sure exactly how to do it, but I think we should be trying.
We'll take one final question.
My question concerns the nature of reality itself. Many eminent physicists now believe that our three-dimensional reality is a subset of a much greater reality that includes possibly 10 or 11 dimensions, actually. And it's good evidence that there are higher dimensions than what we can perceive, and there are good reasons why we cannot see them. And probably the best reason is that the elementary particles of which everything we can experience while we're in our physical bodies are stuck to what's called a brain in string theory. In other words, the elementary particles of which our bodies are composed and everything else is composed that we can, you know, perceive, they're stuck to our three-dimensional reality. And so it seems to me, in fact, for instance, people having near-death experiences often report that they can see objects from all directions at once. And this strongly implies that when we leave our bodies, we actually, you know, enter this greater reality that's sometimes called the bulk. And so that seems to me like a challenge that would have to be overcome you know, in order for us to become gods. And I'm just wondering if transhumanism has, you know, considered that and, you know, what your thoughts are on that. Thanks.
Okay, so one thing I kind of say often, that people have really strong ideas about reality, truth, objectivity. And my response usually to those questions is I believe in God more than I believe in truth. And I believe in God more than I believe in reality. And I believe in God more than I believe in objectivity. Because I don't think God necessarily has to be those things. So when we talk about becoming gods, I don't think of it as this necessarily something that we have to know in a complete objective capacity, that we have to know the true nature of reality. I mean, does God know the true nature of reality? It causes way too many epistemological problems for someone like myself who's a pragmatist. I'm like, God, close enough. That works for me. So when we get into the deep physics and quantum physics, I'm not going to pretend to know what I'm talking about when I go there. But I do think that when we talk about the nature of reality, to come to the conversation with a healthy dose of humility, to be like, reality is so complicated, and we don't even know what our current existence is. So to be able to start to speculate on what that would be like for God is just, for me, not necessarily a leap that is super important to me or super valuable to me. The most valuable thing to me is working towards those compassionate, benevolent goals. But you do bring up some really good, interesting questions.
Expanding on what they're just, there are many metaphysics that are compatible with transhumanism, and some transhumanists tend to be more reductive, thinking that mind and consciousness
only a product of the brain, only there in the brain. There are other transhumanists who think that mind and consciousness is perhaps more universal in some maybe proto sense, and that the brain and the body may be impinging on that and channeling and focusing it. There's a really well-known transhumanist AI researcher named Ben Gertzel who has a tendency to be more panpsychist. My own inclinations are a little bit more panpsychist, but not in a very robust sense. I'm more inclined towards the idea
that mind is perhaps kind of, in a proto sense, fundamental to everything, but brains and bodies are really good things because they make us a lot smarter and much more robust in our intelligence and help us do a lot more than what I think a dead person could do. So, but to summarize, the kind of metaphysics you're describing is perfectly compatible with transhumanism, and so are more reductive metaphysics. Both there's transhumanists that come at it from both angles.
We'd like to thank you all for attending, and thank you to Blair Osler, Lincoln Cannon, and Ben Blair, and the Mormon Transhumanist Association for sponsoring this. Mormon transhumanists work carefully to consider the possibility of post-humanity and its scientific, moral, and religious implications. Please visit their booth directly behind you across the hall to meet with a representative, join, or learn more about the MTA. Thank you.